The gospel reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. These are the last five verses in the book of Matthew, and they are found in your pew Bible on page 34 if you wish to follow along. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Out there, especially some members of the choir, have been known to make fun of my messy hair. Today I come by it honestly. I received a special gift from our hot water heater only moments before I was to step into the shower. And I haven't had my shower today. So if I'm a little sluggish during this sermon, please, water. Bear with me. The Lord be with you. Well, as we've already been singing and praying, you may have already figured out that it's Trinity Sunday today. It also happens to be the springboard into that long green stretch in the church calendar known as Ordinary Time. We've had Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost just last week. Since Advent, through our long telling of the God story in history, we've practiced waiting and celebrating and preparing and repenting and fasting and feasting and celebrating and waiting some more. And now in the aftermath of Pentecost and the birthday of the church, we're going to spend the next couple of months until Advent in this so-called ordinary time describing and locating ourselves in the landscape of life as the church, being informed by God's revealed presence in our world, breathed into by the Spirit, shaped by the teachings of Jesus. Ordinary time is a place populated by saints and wanderers who are living this same story of grace, listening to the same Spirit, struggling with many of the same frustrations and doubts and questions of faith. Ordinary time is the long season of worship when we take a good, long, hard look at what it means to be the church, living out the implications of what it means to be in God's kingdom. It's where we find ourselves in God's story. Quite suitably, this Sunday's gospel reading, which we just heard, makes reference to the Trinity, so we got Trinity Sunday covered, and it also happens to be the spot where the disciples get sent out to start being the church, to do the work of the church. And as an added bonus, there's even a reference to baptism. So in a Baptist church, we're really three for three here. We're firing on all three cylinders. The Christian doctrine of God in three persons has never been easy. It's not really popular to preach on. It's a deep mystery. It's really difficult to put into words. It defies logic. Any analogy or symbol you use eventually falls apart. And yet, it keeps popping up in Scripture, places like this in Matthew 28, this community, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think that'll be a sermon for another day. There is a part of me that actually cringed a little inside when I saw the gospel reading for this Sunday. And maybe it's just all my own hang-ups talking here, so bear with me. But when considering Jesus' great commission, as the passage has been called, It's hard not to feel kind of inadequate, sheepish, guilty even. As it reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Entire mission organizations and denominations and movements in the church have been built around this one passage. Money's been raised, ships set sail, jungles and mountains and rivers explored, all in obedience to this great final command of Jesus. We've heard the stories, we've read the books, we've watched the movies, we've named our seminaries and our theological schools after the people who do this sort of thing. Tales of brave missionary adventures, dart guns and dugout canoes, danger, miracles and martyrs, superheroes of the faith, great men and women of the gospel. I don't know about you, but for me, growing up in the church, the message was pretty clear. There are two kinds of believers in the world. The first ones are the Christians who are sacrificing everything to fulfill the Great Commission. And then the rest of us, the considerably less important majority who watch slideshows and sit in pews and write the occasional check. Ow, no wonder I've had so many hang-ups about this passage if this is really what I saw every time I heard the Great Commission. And I don't think it's just me. At least I hope it's not just me. Because I've heard this preached in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different places. So the question is there a way for a preacher to read this challenging passage, this hard command, this difficult saying of Jesus, without dropping a huge load of guilt on everybody? Is there a way ahead, a way for us to participate, for those of us who feel altogether inadequate, overwhelmed by such a great task as something called the Great Commission? Those of us who feel too weary, too broken, too tired to be of any use, it seems, or to be any sort of hero at all. Let's just forget about that. To start these few short verses, Matthew's gospel reads, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains which Jesus had directed them." In Matthew's gospel, at key points in Jesus' ministry, he goes to the top of a mountain to reveal something of himself, glimpses of God's glory. Echoing Moses, who carried God's law written in stone from the summit of Mount Sinai, Jesus uses geography to teach theology. The temptation mountain, where the tempter laid out the kingdoms before him and offered Jesus dominion over the world. The Sermon on the Mountain, where Jesus taught what it looks like to live in God's kingdom, a kingdom of generosity, radical love, forgiveness, and peace. Feeding of the 4,000 on the mountain, where Jesus had compassion on a crowd and he fed them. The Transfiguration Mountain, where Jesus shone like the sun. And here, a mission for his disciples, his final instruction, again, on a mountain. And who did Jesus meet there? The 11 disciples. 11. For those of you who've been following the gospel account know what 11 means. It's a number with the sad story. 11 is 12 minus one betrayer. Judas Iscariot's tragic betrayal, not so different from the ways that these 11 have also abandoned and denied and failed their Lord. The 11. Judas, even in his absence, is a cold reminder of the ways that the disciples of Jesus and even those closest to him can fail him, even betray him. Frederick Dale Bruner, always my most trusted advisor in all things Matthew, suggests that Matthew sees Jesus calling and commanding a defective 11. Bruner says that in contrast to the perfect chosen 12, the number 11 limps. Jesus' limping 11, called to great things. And if the limping 11 doesn't convince you, Matthew adds, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. After all they've seen, after all they've been through, even as they meet a risen Jesus on the mountaintop, doubt is still part of the equation. Jesus has called worshipers and doubters to meet with him. Doubting worshipers, even? Does this sound like Jesus is forming some sort of elite team of spiritual superstars? There's no musical montage, Eye of the Tiger style, where Jesus whips the disciples into shape, they're ready for the big fight, they run to the tops of the steps of the temple and jump up and down. No, he doesn't tell them to get their act together, he doesn't scold them, he doesn't lay a guilt trip on them. Instead, we read that Jesus steps right up, and Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Eugene Peterson puts it this way: "Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And you know what? That sorry, doubting gathering of 11 walked off that mountain and in the power of the Spirit did just that. They made disciples of many nations. They baptized and they taught. For around 2,000 years now, the church has kept that same limp. We've always had the potential to betray and abandon Jesus. We often miss the mark. We have much to confess. We live with our failures and our fallen, our regrettable blunders. We worship even as we have doubts. It turns out the good news of the gospel includes good news for bearers of the gospel too. Good news for the disciples of Jesus. Disciples, those first 11 and everyone since, disciples are not experts, not even heroes. Disciples are not masters of some gospel craft. Disciples are students, apprentices, works in progress, followers of the Jesus way, seekers of God's kingdom. And in case it isn't clear enough, these same disciples are baptized people, marked people, people bathed in grace, joined in community with the triune God, God's family. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptized disciples are recipients of God's grace, God's generosity, God's mercy. There, standing among these 11 worshiping doubters or doubting worshipers, on an unnamed mountain in Galilee, Jesus sandwiches his great commission between two bold assertions, so plainly spoken in such simple surroundings. The first one is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And for the big finish, "And remember, I am always with you to the end of the age." So that's how it is. Everything Jesus asks of his disciples, everything he asks of his church, are the result of his authority and power over everything, and the promise of his support and his presence always. Matthew's gospel closes when the one who has authority over everything commands his disciples to make other disciples everywhere, promising his support and his presence until the end of all time. Jesus makes the great claim that he's in charge, that they are not alone, that the disciples have what they need to follow this unlikely path, and that he will see this thing through to the end. But the church, as bleak as things may look at times, will still be there in the end. This global project must have sounded ridiculous impossible, crazy even, to that 11 disciples. A bunch of nobodies from nowhere sent to be a part of a great change in the world, sent to the nations. 12 minus 1, marching into the unknown. Sent by the one who claims power over the whole universe. Sent by the one who promises to finish what he started, even to the end of time. In today's First Testament reading, the psalmist looked up to the heavens and asked the Creator, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals, that you care for them?" No doubt, like so many of us, he was feeling pretty small, tiny, insignificant even, a frail, fragile speck on a dot circling a little star in one of a billion galaxies. And yet he goes on to marvel at the privilege and blessing that God affords us, crowned with glory and honor. We've been granted a role in the tending of creation, a vital work. Just ask the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Is tending of the planet vital? From the start, for reasons beyond our understanding, ours is the God who invites us to work with him, who sends us into this world to care for it, who calls us to do important things. As little as we may feel, as insignificant and frail as we may be, God calls us to big things because he cherishes us deeply. God's interest in us gets all the way down to our level. In the Great Commission, another deeper and more powerful sending even, Jesus called the disciples to live out the life of love and generosity and forgiveness and peace that he had already taught them. He sends us to baptize and teach wherever we may find ourselves. This happens in the daily practice of living as disciples, as apprentices of Jesus. This happens in the abundant grace and abiding presence of the triune God. This happens not because we've achieved spiritual stardom or because we've got things figured out. And might I add, it's not because we've been guilted or shamed into the process. It happens even as we limp with this great 12 minus 11 called the church. As people called to take this Jesus way of life beyond our borders and beyond our expectations, through it all, Jesus promises to be with us, supporting and empowering and guiding us for as long as it takes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.